to Mark chapter 12. Mark, the 12th chapter, and we'll begin with verse 18 this evening. And if you would please stand as we read these verses, we'll be reading through to verse 27. This is Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. And they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we learn from this passage that it is possible to have copies of your word before us and yet to not know it, to not feel within our soul the power of your word and to be isolated from it. And so, Father, with that serious thought before us, we do pray that you would open our hearts to your word, that we would know it and the power of God through it, that we might be transformed and changed, raised spiritually in this life, raised physically to glory in the one to come. Father, we pray that you would do those things even now in our midst, and we pray and ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You'll remember, I hope, that we're in the final scene of the Gospel of Mark. This is scene number 3, which is the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the week of his crucifixion. Probably, almost certainly, this is Tuesday or Wednesday of that great week. And you'll remember, I hope, that Jesus had entered the temple. He had cleansed it. He had entered what is called the court of the Gentiles, which is the extremely large, really, court that surrounds the temple proper. And having cleansed it from sellers of animals and from the money changers, he has now taken up residence in it for teaching. And the people are coming to him, and he's sitting there in the court of the Gentiles, and he's teaching them about God. And meanwhile, the leadership, the Sanhedrin, the 71 Jewish men who ruled over Israel, are sending different delegations to him for the purpose of trapping him and destroying him. And we owe to those men, those Sanhedrin, a great word of thanks, because in seeking to trap Jesus, they have given us wonderful passages like this, where we see once again so clearly Jesus' wisdom, and we learn about our own future, the resurrection in this case, and many other things. So it actually turns out, as is often the case in life and in Scripture, that Satan's best shots at us end up being the best things for us. And so as you'll see, as Satan continues through the Sanhedrin to try to batter Jesus. He actually is just building Jesus' church. Last week, we looked at verses 13 through 17. I hope you'll remember that scene. The Pharisees and Herodians come to Jesus. They seek to trap him in a political question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And I hope you'll remember how we noted that that is one of the most important places in Scripture. Jesus' answer to that question sets the whole course of our faith. Had Jesus said at that moment, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, don't submit to secular authorities, Christianity instantly would have become Islam. It would have become, that is, a religion of politics, a military religion. It would have been incumbent on the disciples then and now to forever resist secular authorities and to always seek to set up caliphates, theocracies, religious government. But instead of doing that, Jesus very wisely turns to the Pharisees and Herodians and to the crowds and says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Later on in his life, just a few days later, Jesus will be dragged before Pilate. And he will be asked, have you come, Jesus, to set up a theocracy, a caliphate? Have you come, as Muhammad did, to execute your enemies and establish a political and social movement? And Jesus answered, this is John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And so Jesus, in that wonderful moment where they were seeking to trap him, brilliantly answered, telling us, as we saw last time, that we are to live for God in the world. We're to very much live in the world, giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, but all the while giving to God his image. We are, as Augustine reminded us, his coin. Just as Caesar's coin is stamped with his image, so we are stamped with the image of God, and we must give ourselves to him and to him alone. So that is the setting. The Pharisees now and Herodians have gone away defeated, and a new group has come to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ, the Sadducees. And that is where we find ourselves this evening. So look with me now at these verses. Let's study them together. The first thing you see in our text is a false dilemma or a question, but it's a false one, really, from the Sadducees. And you see this in verses 18 through 23. Look back with me at that text as we study God's holy and inerrant word. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. The Sadducees accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And since in those books you don't have any incredibly clear statements concerning the resurrection, the Sadducees denied the resurrection from the dead. They had denied that any such thing would happen. When they thought about life going on, it was simply your children who would follow you, your seed that would come behind you in the land which the Lord had given you. But they did not believe in resurrection in the way we do today, or in the way the Pharisees did. The Pharisees did believe, very much so, in a real resurrection, and were right to do so. The Sadducees were the upper crust of Jewish society at this time. They weren't the largest party, that was the Pharisees, but they were the most powerful. They were made up of the high priestly families of Jerusalem. These were the people with enormous wealth and power. During the intertestamental period, that's the period between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, history, the Bible, other things suggest it to us, the high priests in Israel began to take on political power and authority and wealth. When the foreign nations wanted to interact with the Jews, they would often interact with these men and their families, that is, the high priests and their families. And so these men had tremendous authority and power. Now you can, I think, if you think about it for a moment, understand why the Sadducees studied the first five books of the Old Testament, but did not much like or accept the prophets. Because you see, if you've read the prophets, you know this, the prophets were constantly saying what? They were constantly saying that the focus of the Jewish life, the true Jewish life, was not the giving of sacrifices, but the giving of one's heart. No doubt the Sadducees hated verses like Hosea 6:6, where God says, and Jesus, of course, quoted this too, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." The prophets were saying constantly, and we'll see it in Isaiah too, they didn't hate the temple, they didn't hate the sacrifices, but they were constantly telling the people that that wasn't the essence of what God wanted from them. And so you can kind of see, if you understand that, and as you study and read the prophets on your own, you can kind of see why the Sadducees did not accept the other writings and clung to those first five books that were very much about the temple and the priesthood, things that emphasized what they were all about. So those are the people now who have come to Jesus. They've sent their minions, and the minions have failed. So now it is the high priestly families, the upper crust, that has come to him. And as you see in the text, they've come, as it were, to sort of ridicule him. Undoubtedly, this was a little joke for them, one they used on the Pharisees. They give this story of seven men who had one wife, and whose will she be in the resurrection? And you can only almost imagine them sort of chuckling. It's not an honest question. It's meant to be sort of a joke. For those of you who like Latin, it's called, this way of arguing is called a reductio ad absurdum. And it means, here's the definition, a method of proving the falsity of a premise by showing that its logical consequences are absurd or contradictory. Now, that's what they were trying to do. They're saying, Jesus, how do you unwind this knot? See, resurrection doesn't make sense, they said, because if you have resurrection, look at the mess and problems that you get into. And that was their attempt to fool him. In this case, though, they use the example of Levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. The Bible normally prohibited people from marrying their in-law. For a woman marrying her brother-in-law or vice versa, it normally precludes that behavior. And the church, the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed Church, the Presbyterian Church, and really all Christian churches, I believe, prohibited that as well until the 19th century. And I can tell you that it's still my view, and I know Pastor Trescar's view and that of our elders, that this is still prohibited, that you are not to marry your in-law, your brother-in-law, or your sister-in-law. However, an important exception to that rule was given, and it's what's in front of you tonight. Levirate marriage. A widow could insist on levirate marriage so that she could keep the land that had been given to her husband, even as Ruth did with Boaz. By marrying her brother-in-law in this way, she had the opportunity to keep the land within the family, you see, would still be part of that land given to that family, and yet she would have her own son representing her dead husband, her late husband, who would live on that land and keep it in his memory. Now, as modern people, I know very well, this is what I do a lot during the week, I feel, I think a lot about how modern people read the Bible. And I know that for modern people, maybe for some people listening to this, maybe for some here, this is a very offensive idea. And before you can even get to what Jesus is saying and doing here, you're offended by it. Because the question comes up, why can't the dead husband simply leave his property to his wife? Why does it have to be a male? Isn't this just another evidence that the Bible is sort of hopelessly sexist and backward and even evil? Some people read this and say, look, this poor woman being passed around these men like a possession. But if you take a little time to get to understand the period in which this was written and the context, you'll find that it's not at all what you thought it was. There are two really important reasons why this needed to be here, and hopefully they'll humble us and remind us that God knows best in all ages of life. First of all, quite often, women would literally have been unable to keep the land. Women would have been literally unable, the widow would have been literally unable to keep the land. Not long ago, I watched a show on PBS. Maybe some of you did. It was a young, fit couple who decided they wanted to be pioneers. And they wanted to be pioneers just as their ancestors were. So they set aside all new and mechanical devices. They did have access to modern doctors if they needed them. But besides that, they went to live in the wilderness and set up home as people would have hundreds of years ago. And I remember there was a moment in the show, a moment of great honesty, when the woman, very strong woman, a very active woman, looked into the camera. She was giving her journal for the day of what she'd been about. She said, you know, I'm a feminist, but there are certain things I'm realizing that literally women could not do in this setting. And what she was referring to is she had found while living out in the wilderness with her husband that she was unable to plow the land, that forcing, the brute force it took to push the plow into the ground and rip the earth while an animal pulled it, that she did not have within her, no matter how hard she tried, the upper body strength or just the weight to do the work. And so even though she was, as she said, a self-described feminist, very fit woman, far more fit than I am, very strong-willed, she found there were limitations, just God-given limitations to what she could do. Now that is very much the case in the ancient world. We do not do ourselves a service. We're not being wise when we read back into history thousands of years ago, our setting. There would have been a real possibility that this widow could not inherit her husband's land for the very simple reason that she physically might not be able to keep it going. Remember also that this was a time in history when there was no electric lighting at night, when someone came to your home to rob or steal from you met them at the door with a relatively blunt object, and one of you beat the other one to death. Now, if your husband is 250 pounds and you're 140, who do you think has a better chance of resisting the attack? These are just realities of the ancient world that we can snub our nose at, and we can be cynical modern people who always think we know what's best, looking down our nose at ancient people. But the reality was, the truth is, there were reasons why women normally could not inherit a farm like this. Practical reasons, intended to protect them and to protect everyone in society. But there was a second reason, and this might be even more important. The reason she could not inherit the land is because in Israel, the land was holy, and each plot of land was a divine gift to that man's family. Do you understand? You know, for us, our land is just where we happen to live. I live in Cherry Hill, right by Marlton. Some of you live here in Mount Laurel. But for people here, the land was their gift from God. They could go back and say, this was the day on which God gave to my family, the Fisher family, this plot. And so it wasn't appropriate in that setting for the wife to inherit that, change the name under which that land was kept, especially if she went on to remarry someone else, right? So there needed to be, you see, a male, a young man who would raise a family on this plot and keep alive the memory of that family, because that's the way the whole Israelite system of land worked. And so what we have here in the Sadducees' question is not some form of sexism or abuse. Here's what it actually was. It was a protection for women. And the Bible makes this clear, because what men wanted to do in this situation was not take this woman to wife. That's why Ruth has to go and legally force someone to marry her and give her the chance to have a son. That's why Judah, in the book of Genesis, refuses his daughter-in-law for a long time and won't let her marry anyone, doesn't help her marry anyone. Because see, what you wanted to do in this situation was seize back to you the land. If your brother died, what happens to his land? It goes back into the family pool. It's redistributed to you. So no one wanted to marry these women. They wanted to just take the land. And to protect those women from that, if you look back in the Old Testament, it's very clear, God gave them a judicial protection. They could claim this right and force their husband's family to acknowledge her and give her a chance to stay on her land, to stay in her heritage, and to have children, instead of losing everything the moment her husband died, which is what happened in many, many ancient societies. This is another great example, let me just pause, of where modern people read something, and in our cynicism and pride, we think we know what's going on. And somebody takes something like this and they throw it up on Facebook and they say, look at how ridiculous the Christian faith is. Why are you people following this? And then usually they follow that by naming the other things they don't like about Christianity and saying, see how ridiculous it is to be a Christian. That's what they're saying, really. Because look what's in the Bible. When in fact, they do not have the first clue, an understanding of what's actually taking place. The most wonderful, probably sad and visible example of this is Gandhi's words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Gandhi thought he understood what the Bible meant by that, but he was horribly mistaken. When the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, again, it was a very famous saying throughout the ancient world. And the essence of it was the punishment should fit the crime. If you mess with someone's child, they don't get to come, as happens in the Bible on one occasion, and kill every male in your family. If you hurt someone, break their leg, you're not allowed to kill that person in revenge. The ancient world was full of vengeance that went way beyond what was done. And in context, when the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, it wasn't literal. If you study the Bible, it doesn't literally say you get to go poke out someone's eye because they accidentally poked out yours. It's not how it works. It was a principle of the punishment should fit the crime. And our whole legal system, by the way, is built on that principle. When someone is caught with an illegal substance, they get one level of judgment. When someone is caught selling an illegal substance, which hurts the society far more, they get a much higher sentence normally. You see, why is that? Because we understand that the punishment needs to fit the crime. So this is just another example of where we go wrong. I hope I haven't diverted you too far from our text, but I thought it was important to just take these opportunities to show you how wonderful God's word is. And if we understand it properly, we're humble with it, and we try to understand it, it often bears this kind of fruit in our lives, and we're able to see what God was actually doing. So that's the situation here. That's the question. This woman, this poor woman in question, and statistically I think this is impossible for this to happen, but there's these seven men, they're doing levirate marriage with her, no one ever has children, and they ask Jesus in the resurrection, whose wife shall we be? Shall she be? So that's the first thing we see, is this question. The second thing I want you to note in the text with me is verse 24, and Jesus here gives the diagnosis. So you who are medical will appreciate this. He's going to explain what's wrong with their thinking in a moment. But before he explains what is wrong with their theology, he tells us what is wrong with their hearts. Look at verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken? And here's why. Because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God." If you underline in your Bible, this might be a place to underline. Where does all the false teaching in the church today come from? Why is there so much bad theology on Christian television and Christian radio, and especially on the internet? It comes because there are so many men and women who do not know the scriptures nor the power of God, and yet they've taken it upon themselves to become teachers of that word. Now, please understand the weight of what Jesus is saying here. The Sadducees knew the Bible. They knew it, if you mean by that, they were cognizant of it. They'd probably memorized more scripture than you and me. So when Jesus says, "You do not know the scriptures," he doesn't mean they hadn't read it before. They were able to quote it extensively. They were experts in it. It was their field of study. Jesus here is speaking of a deeper knowledge. They couldn't put it all together. They couldn't answer questions with wisdom and grace. They did not understand the bigger story of Jesus and of his word. It's not enough, you see, to be able to quote the Bible. I've met people, I'm sure you have, who are excellent at quoting and giving the reference for various passages of the Bible, but no one who knows them looks at them and says, "Oh, they know the scriptures," because their lives, their whole way of life is so alienated from God and from his word. So please don't think what Jesus is saying here is simply go and memorize scriptures this year, children, in VBS, and then you'll know the scriptures. The Sadducees had that kind of knowledge. They had a formal knowledge. There was something missing. God had not opened the scriptures to them, to their hearts. And don't you find it to be the case? I know I do. That I can almost immediately, not maybe right away, but quickly, when I'm talking to someone, I can tell whether they know the scriptures. There's something different about the man or woman who simply knows superficially where the Bible verses are, and someone who lives them and loves them and has them written on their heart. And you know where you see that more than anywhere? When you ask them questions. Think about your own Christian life. You've probably seen this. There are probably people in your life you know you can go to and ask questions, and you know this person has such a grasp over all of Scripture and what it all means that they can just wisely reach into the Bible. They may not even quote a passage or use the exact reference, but they can paraphrase a section, or they can say, "Remember this scene in Jesus' life," and they can apply it to your life in the warmest of ways. That's, I think, what Jesus has in mind here. The knowledge of Scripture. This is something we need to pray for. It is not simply knowing references. By the way, the references are not inspired, which is a great relief to me because I have a number issue and can't remember any numbers or references. You'll notice in our passage that Jesus, when he quotes the burning bush passage, says, "In the passage with the burning bush," he did that because there were no verses and chapters in the Bible in his day. They didn't exist. And so this isn't a sort of verse and chapter knowledge of the Bible. This is something much, much more profound. This is his diagnosis. They didn't know the scriptures. Seminaries are full of people, full of them, who read the Bible in the original Greek and Hebrew. And I've met them. And some of them do not know the scriptures. They do not know them. They're not intimately acquainted with them. which leads immediately to Jesus' second diagnosis. They don't know the scriptures, and what else do they not know? They do not know the power of God. They have not experienced the writing of scripture on their own hearts. This week I had the privilege and joy of going to the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. It's a wonderful place. If you have an opportunity to go, I'd love for us actually to put a trip together as a church. I think it'd be a great event for us. And there's so many wonderful Bibles there. But on the sixth floor, there's a beautiful ballroom, and I had an opportunity to be there and hear from several Christians that I admire and just listen to them for a while, one of them being John Lennox, the brilliant Oxford mathematician and Christian apologist. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. But earlier that day, I toured the exhibits, and in one of the floors is dedicated to how the Bible has influenced our culture. And in one of the cases, right next to an original copy of Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was another little booklet, very famous to historians, but maybe not well known to us, by Gilbert Tennent. He was a pastor here, a Presbyterian minister here in New Jersey. And the title of that booklet is The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry. The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry. Tennent worried that pulpits were full of men who did not, in their own experience, know the power of God. They had not experienced weeping over sin, liberation from their own sin. They did not know in themselves what it meant for the power of God to go through them and to change them and to break them and to humble them. And he worried that pulpits were filled and churches were filled with pastors and elders and deacons who were actually unconverted men. And he was right to worry, because history has established the dangers of an unconverted ministry. That's what's wrong with the Jewish people. What's wrong is these Sadducees, who represent the highest level of their authorities, do not know the scriptures and do not know the power of God in their own lives. They were brilliant in their field of study, but they were completely impoverished in their hearts before God. They could preach, they could teach, they could write books about the Bible, but they did not know the power of God in their lives. You may not know this, but Pastor Trefscar has what I think is the most important job in our presbytery. He's the chairman of our Candidates and Credentials Committee. And that job of that committee is to take men as they become ministers and to essentially ask them two questions. Do you know the scriptures? And do you know the power of God? And so if you've been to presbytery, you've ever listened, you'll see that we examine men in two basic areas. We ask for their theology. We ask for their views. I know for myself, and I'm sure Pastor Trefscar does this too, I listen to see not just can they name the passage, but are they wise in the use of the scriptures? Because can they answer the tough questions of our own day, because the scriptures are sort of pouring through their life? But I also listen very carefully to what we call their story of Christian experience, by which we mean, do you know in your life the power of God? What it means to sin and to be forgiven and to repent and to weep and to struggle. Have you felt that power and experienced that conversion? And Pastor Trefscar and that committee stand as watchmen because of the danger of an unconverted ministry. And so we too, as we stand here before God's word and sit here before God's word tonight, especially to those of us who are officers, I would begin with us. We ought to know the dangers of an unconverted ministry. Do we know, can we say, elders and deacons, that we know the power of God in our own lives? Can we testify to those around us that these things are not just theory, but are the very reality of our daily and weekly lives? And brothers and sisters in Christ, be warned as well. It's possible to be in church. It's possible to be clever with the Bible. These men were very clever and very knowledgeable. And yet they did not know the scriptures intimately, and they did not know the power of God. So verse 24 is so important, and it stands as a warning to all of us. It's there to trouble us a little, and there to cause us to ask hard questions of ourselves. And it's not wrong, in fact, to ask these hard questions of those who have leadership over us. It's great that you've been to seminary, brother. It's great that you know Hebrew and Greek, but do you know the power of God in your life? Can your wife and children tell me that they know, that you have known the power of God in your life? What a tragic situation for these men. Having diagnosed them and cut them to the heart, as I know Christ has done for me this week in that verse 24, Jesus now corrects them in verses 25 and through 27. And look again with me with these verses, especially 25 and 26. For when they rise from the dead, now Jesus is correcting them, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This new life that we are headed for is a life of heavenly proportions. Now, please notice in verse 25, Jesus does not say that we will be angels. Many of us were raised on cartoons where you would be killed in the cartoon and then you'd be an angel on a cloud strumming a harp, right? You've seen that. That is not our future. We will be raised bodily, even as Jesus was raised bodily. We will be able to touch and speak with one another. You can, I do this, I mock sometimes other religions, not publicly, but privately, as an act of devotion, because those religions constantly try to hold out some hope for being with your relatives in the future, but there's never any actual bodily friendship. You can never hug that person you love. You can never touch them. You can never talk with them. One of the wonderful things about Christianity is real resurrection, which means you get to hold hands with that person you love in a real body and hug them and talk to them and share glory with them. We are not like the angels, not exactly like the angels, is what Jesus says here. But we do have a new heavenly life in the resurrection. And that is why we say when we get married, or many of us did, till death do us part. Because death is the end of that marriage in this life and the next. Because in heaven, we are not married or given in marriage. Now, if you're worrying about that for a moment, let me try and put you at ease. I do believe you'll know who that person is. I do believe there'll be some special friendship there between us, those of us who have been married to the other. And I think it'll be very wonderful. But there will not be, Jesus' point, there will not be this kind of relationship. Men will not have headship over women in the world to come. We will all be before the Lord Jesus in glory, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And let me just say to you that any need or struggle that you have now for friendship, any loneliness that you're experiencing now in your life will be utterly done away with. You won't need marriage because the love and the friendship that you will have with each other, will be so perfect, so pure, so eternal that there just won't be any need in your life. You won't ache with loneliness for your spouse. You'll enjoy them and you'll love them. You'll have perfect friendship with them, but you'll also have perfect friendship with everyone else around you. And because there's no death, because there's never any death, there's no need to have more children. And so there's no need for all the things that marriage is about, because we'll have the unity and the union that marriage now is just a picture of. And we'll have it before the Lord. And so Jesus here teaches us that and gives us great hope. And he doesn't say that this is so because it's nice or because it's a happy ending. But notice how he roots it in God's word. He turns the Sadducees back to the scriptures. And he tells them, don't you remember the burning bush passage? This is so wise because remember, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible. Where's the burning bush passage? It's in Exodus, right? Here was a passage they all knew by heart. They could quote it. They could reference it. He said, you've not really heard it. This is what I meant earlier when I said that you can know the scriptures without really knowing them. They had not deeply known them. And he says, when God meets Moses on that mountain, remember, the people of Israel for hundreds of years have been in Egypt, and they have in many ways lost fellowship with the God of Abraham. That's a distant memory. And so at the burning bush, it is as if God is reintroducing himself to his people. And what does he say? I am the father of your dead ancestors. I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and maybe now we can work something else out. No, he says, I am. I am now. I am currently not the God of the dead, but I am the God of the living. And so this wonderful hope for resurrection, the hope of being together one day in perfect unity and love with one another, is rooted in this fact that our God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus concludes then, lastly, with these words of judgment on the Pharisees. Verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And then here's the judgment. You are therefore greatly mistaken. It's probably not strong enough. You are greatly in error. And these words become the words on the tombstone of the Sadducees. Because you know, from this point on, we don't know what happened to them. They ceased to exist. What destroyed the Sadducean party? Why can they not be found today? Because just a few short days after this, Jesus finished the argument with them. The end of this argument, you see, is the empty tomb. When he rose from the dead, he shattered forever their theology. He destroyed them as a theological organization, never to be found again, because he did in his own body what they did not believe was possible. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, when some in the church began to wonder if there was a resurrection, Paul turned to them and said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits, that is, just the first part of the harvest of those who have fallen asleep. He's just the first. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If we are believers here tonight, this is our living hope. This is what keeps us from becoming cynical and hopeless in the world we live. This is what keeps us hopeless when we love someone dearly and they're taken from us. We place all our hope on this fact, not an emotion, not a feeling, not because we want to have the warm and fuzzies, and we want to have a happy ending. No, we base it all on this truth, that according to the scriptures and by the power of God, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead bodily. And all those who are in him must rise with him. If you're a believer here tonight, you know that the resurrection is already starting inside of you. Those of you who became Christians as adults, you maybe feel it better than those of us who, or feel it more clearly than those of us who became Christians as children, because you can look back and you can see the movement from death to life. You can point back and say, the resurrection of Jesus has already begun in my life. Spiritually, I was walking in darkness. I was alienated, as Paul says, from the life of God. And for some of us, in a moment, in a brief moment, we were suddenly united to Christ, made alive, born again. We felt in ourselves the power of God that Jesus mentions in verse 24. And this is a living witness to everyone in this room and to everyone in the world that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that those who have had already this first experience of resurrection will follow him as the first fruits and be raised. If that describes you today, then this wonderful thing, statement, this wonderful phrase that we use with each other is really true for you. It's not just a cliche. So I say to you, the best indeed is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, once again, how we thank you for the wisdom of holy wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, how he answered his enemies and in answering them, silenced them for all eternity, how he answered them when he burst forth from death and from the tomb, and how even now, this evening, he holds out to us the promise of resurrection life. May there not be anyone here tonight who does not know the power of God in their life, who has not already begun their resurrection, and who will not experience in that great day the bodily resurrection of all his loved ones. May that be true of all of us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.